Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Today we study the message to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. You'll find it on page 1089 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what our Lord said of old to the church in Sardis, but thank you for what you're saying through this passage to us today. Make us wise unto salvation, Lord. Help us to realize what we need is not a name, but the actual life that is found only in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. There is an expression, as rich as Croesus, that comes to us from the ancient city of Sardis. That famed city in Asia Minor was once the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, and it was made wealthy because the river that flowed by it had gold within it, and the gold was coming through. And through that gold, they became rich and for a while quite powerful. Croesus was its richest king, and he wanted to do better, so he decided to go to war against Cyrus the Great, who at that time was the emperor of Persia. You may know Cyrus from the book of Daniel and the prophecies about him in the book of Isaiah. And before he left, Croesus wanted to be sure of his victory, so he consulted the oracle at Delphi. There he was told, if you cross the river Halys, you will destroy a great empire. Well, Croesus assumed that it was Cyrus's empire that the oracle was talking about, when in fact it was his own that would be destroyed. He went to battle against Cyrus, who was not named the Great for nothing. And Cyrus destroyed his army, and that was the beginning of the end for that kingdom. It was famed for wealth and power, but it lost both. Among the notable features of Sardis was a necropolis, a cemetery city that was called the City of a Thousand Hills because of the burial ground that marked the skyline. And Jesus picks up on this, both the history and the topography, as he rebukes the church in this city. He says in verse 1, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Just as Sardis's famous cemetery had a thousand hills, Jesus reminds us that a church can have a thousand members, even more, and still be as dead as the inhabitants of a cemetery. Well, we see here yet another example of how Jesus uses the history and the terrain of these places as material for the letters that he's writing to them. That's because these are real letters to real places and to real churches. Now, many people will say the book of Revelation is only about future distant events before the return of Christ, and this is just typological, but it's very clear that Jesus is writing to those original recipients through John the Apostle. As we saw in chapter 1, this is John writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. And here he challenges the church of Sardis using the well-known history of that city. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Sardis was known for overconfidence, for boastfulness, and yet behind the reputation, there was no substance. The church was all name, no reality, all reputation, no life. Now, we can imagine the kinds of things that may have given it a good reputation. We know how it works today. Maybe they had a lot of money. Maybe they had worldly influence in their membership. Maybe there were a lot of people there. Maybe there was a lot of activity going on in the church. Those kinds of things will give a church a reputation today as then, but the reality was different. You have the reputation of being alive, Jesus said, but you are dead. Well, here we consider the fifth of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And here we find no threat of persecution, as we read about in Smyrna. There's no particular false teaching like there was in Pergamum. And we can see again why people think it might have been a good church. But what may be the case is that Satan was just bypassing them. They weren't worth his attention. That's why they had things so peaceful. William Hendrickson writes, Sardis seems to be a peaceful church, but it was the peace of a cemetery. Sardis is what today we will refer to as a nominal church. It had a Christian name, but no actual Christianity. The members professed faith in Jesus, but their hearts did not have Jesus dwelling or reigning within. Now, Jesus explains a little bit why this is the case. Look in verse 4. He says, of the faithful, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Now, that indicates that the most of them had done that. And so part of this spiritual death is they had defiled themselves with the sins prevalent in their culture. Simon Kistemacher writes, almost the entire church had capitulated to the surrounding world of pagan religion. Instead of being an influence on the culture, it had been influenced by that culture. Now, those words should strike us, because that could be well said of the evangelical churches of our own time. I don't think anybody would say that we are dominating the culture. In fact, the culture is coming into the church. The culture is increasingly, in church after church, determining the behavior, even the worship, even the teaching that goes forth. So it was in dead Sardis. Now, moreover, in verse 2, Jesus says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, that word for complete can mean perfect, but in John's writings, particularly in the Gospel of John, this Greek word, pleroo, is found many times, and it means to be filled. He says, you're not filled. The problem is you're empty. There's nothing to it. You're doing things, but there's no reality. There's no substance to them. Men might be impressed with them, but in the sight of God, they're known for having nothing to them. Now, that might be playing off a famous scandal in Sardis. They had decided that they were going to compete with Ephesus when it came to the worship of the goddess Artemis. And they began building a temple that was even larger than the gigantic temple back in Ephesus. But the problem was they never finished it. And that was a picture of what was gone with everything they were doing. They had begun, but they had not completed. It was not true. It was like the worship that's condemned in the Old Testament when people would bring blemished lambs before the Lord for sacrifice and God would not accept them. Likewise, Jesus sees that their religion, their works, is empty of real devotion or thanks to God. God doesn't actually need anything from us. He doesn't really need us to do anything. It's the substance of faith and love and devotion and thanksgiving. And these are things their works did not have. Now, we think about this portrait, such as it is, of the dead church in Sardis, and I think we remember many other places where churches are spoken of that way. One that comes to my mind is Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul warned Timothy that there would be times of difficulty, and then he described the kinds of things that Timothy was going to have to deal with: selfishness, arrogance, disobedience, ingratitude, unholiness, treachery. That's just a short list. The church would be invaded by charlatans. It would be attacked by false teachers. It would be slandered. Now, you read 2 Timothy 1 to 8, and you start going, well, that'd be a bad culture to be in. And then you realize it's not the culture he's talking about, it's the church. We can say that because Paul adds that they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, you don't say that about unbelievers, you say that about professing believers. There's a show of religion. That's what's going on in Sardis. A reputation for it, no reality. And where the reality is not there, you will have sin. You will have wickedness. You will have error and false teaching. Now, this is the situation in Sardis. George Eldon Ladd describes the church as outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. How common it is today. Now, this dreadful portrait raises a question as to how does this happen? How does a church die? Remember, this is about 95 AD, so we don't know how Sardis was started, but very likely it came from a church like Ephesus, that seems to be the mother church, where Paul had been the pastor, Timothy, then the apostle John. One church tradition has it that Jesus' mother Mary lived there and died. These are pretty strong believers. And this is their spiritual ancestry, and within a generation, things are so bad that Jesus says, look, you're dead. Now, how does that happen to a church with the resources and the background of Sardis? Well, I think there's three explanations that can be drawn from the well-known history of this city. I mentioned earlier that Sardis's King Croesus went to war against Cyrus the Great. He was defeated in battle. After the battle, Croesus retreated to Sardis. Now, Sardis had a fortress on top of a great ridge line, a great precipice 1,500 feet above the plain. One reason it was powerful was it was deemed to be absolutely impregnable. And so Cyrus brings his army there. He surrounds it, but there's no way to get at Croesus and the Sardian army. So what Cyrus does is he offers a reward to any of his soldiers who can figure out how to assault the city. Well, a soldier in his army named Hieroades was watching, carefully observing the city, and one day he saw a soldier up on the mountaintop drop his helmet over the wall. And then the man climbed over the wall, and he made his way down the wall. Hieroades said, let's pay attention to this. And the man actually walked down the cliff, and he followed a path, got his helmet, went back up into the city. Well, you know what Hieroades did. That night, he got a force together. They went up that very path. They got up on the wall. They found footholds on the wall, and there was no one watching. Over the wall, they went into the impregnable city, and Sardis fell to Cyrus the Great. Now, you would think that Sardis would learn from something like that, but the exact same thing happened 200 years later. One of Alexander the Great's generals had set up a besieging force, and yet again, they couldn't get to the city. They watched and saw someone come down the wall. They went up the wall. No one was watching. There were no guards on the walls. They thought they were safe, and the city fortress was overthrown. Now, see, this is what happens to churches, too. Just as Sardis was not watchful, they thought they were safe. They were overcome because they were not guarding against likely attacks and even unlikely ones. Churches must be on guard. Christians must be vigilant. The Bible frequently speaks that way. Unless church pastors and elders are guarding against false doctrine, then heresy and false teaching will come in and will destroy the church. This is what Paul said when he met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. He said, listen, out of your own number will come false teachers. Therefore, be alert. You know, if you went to Presbytery today and said, we have to be watching out of our own number for false teachings, people would think you were paranoid. You'd be denounced. The Bible says that there's nothing wrong with you. If you are watching on the walls, guarding your doctrine, in fact, you're being faithful. If you don't do that, you're likely to be overcome. That's how churches die. Now, Christians, too, must be awake and watching against temptations to sin. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If you just do what other people are doing, if you follow the trends, you are in dire peril. You must watch over your life. Churches have to guard against the slow process of assimilation into the culture, the famous frog in the kettle tendency. You know how you kill a frog by slowly turning the heat up and it doesn't even notice it. Finally, it's boiled and it dies. So it is with churches. Listen to Jesus. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. A slow process of worldly assimilation. Luke 21:34. You see, if we're not vigilant, we may find that an enemy has scaled our walls, opened our gates, and brought us destruction. Now, not only are churches overthrown when pastors and elders don't watch, but families are overthrown when husbands and wives are not vigilant to sinful influences. If your kids are just plugged into the media And you're not guarding and governing that. You are just inviting destruction into your families. You parents must be on guard. As individuals, we will be overthrown if we fail to watch for the devices of the enemy and temptations to sin. And so churches die when they are not vigilant and watchful. Now, secondly, like Sardis, churches die when they rely on their reputation and their history rather than the cultivation of a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual heritage or legacy that will take the place of present faithfulness, of the glory of Christ in the heart of the church in the present. Dennis Johnson says, Sardis was a city with a golden past and a misplaced security. Don't put your trust in your family name. I hope you have a great family name, but don't put your trust in it. Don't trust in your church membership in a good church. Don't trust in your baptism alone. Oh, I was baptized. Oh, I signed a card when I was young. Those are all good things. It is a present faith in Jesus Christ that gives us security, and that alone. Only a living faith can save the sinner, can make a church strong. James 4:8 outlines our daily calling. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And when churches don't do that, they often can die. Now, thirdly, churches fall away by pursuing vain and empty things in place of the true spiritual riches of salvation. Jesus says your works are empty. And how many churches, what they're really caught up in, are things that they may be fine, but they ultimately don't matter, they don't save. The building and the decor around them, oh, it's a nice thing, but it's not essential. The music program, the church finances, ministry programs, lavish facilities, many other good things. They're fine. In a certain sense, we have to tend to them, or we should, but they don't replace the central reality of Christ. And if we should settle for and really think about it, be preoccupied with and glory in things that don't really matter, that don't save, well, we can die. It's only faith in Christ, worship through Christ, the power of Christ, fervent service to Christ. These are the things that make us real and full, that cause a reputation to be accompanied with vitality and life. Without these things, a church can die. Now, Sardis not only shows us how churches die, but Jesus' message gives us an agenda for how to revive a dead or dying church. Verses 2 and 3 are very valuable if you should find yourself in a situation. In fact, it's an agenda for us all the time, but particularly, what do you do in a dead situation in a dying church? Here we have five imperatives from the risen and reigning Lord Jesus for how to revive a dead church, coupled with a warning if that revival does not happen. Look at verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Well, first is a command for slumbering believers at Sardis to awaken. Wake up, Jesus said. Now that calling shows, as is clear, that there is a remnant, even in a dead church like this, of true believers. And Jesus addresses them. The dead non-believers can't wake up. They have to be resurrected. It starts with the slumbering, genuine believers who are not living with the zeal that they should. Wake up. James Boyce comments that this tells us that revival always begins with a few individuals who wake up to the condition of those around them and begin to be concerned for them. That's what our generation needs, by the way. Christians who say, hey, it matters what's going on. I need to take an interest in the salvation of the lost. I need to be involved in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sardis fell twice because the watchmen were asleep. It can only be revived by an awakened Christianity. Believers who are stimulated to new activity. Wake up, he said. Now, secondly, what are the awakened Christians to do? Well, Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And whenever a Christian or a church, a marriage or a family for that matter, is weak, what it needs is to be strengthened by God's grace. We say, well, how are we strengthened by God's grace? Well, this is why we speak of the ordinary means of grace. God has given us things that he promises that he'll bless. He'll give grace and life through them. The word, prayer, and sacraments, primarily the word. It starts with the word of God. Peter wrote that we can only be born again by the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Earlier, I mentioned that the situation in Sardis resembles what Paul warns against in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having an appearance of godliness but denying the power, all these terrible things, terrible times. It's interesting, what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Does Paul say, well, you better conduct a marketing survey and change the way you do your worship service? Should you offer, is there some technique, a program you can devise? Here's what Paul tells Timothy in those troubled times. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Preach the word, he says later. In a terrible situation, people, all they care about is tingling, their itching ears want to hear worldly things. Preach the word. Strengthen first and foremost by the word of God. Sanctify my people. Sanctify them by the word, by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says, the primacy of the word of God. Paul says it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All that 2 Timothy 3:14 to 16. Now, this was vividly portrayed by the prophet Ezekiel when God sent him to minister in the Valley of Dry Bones. And he faced a grisly scene of actually decomposed body and bones, symbolic of the situation in Sardis and many other places. And here's what God told the prophet. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 37:4. We can imagine people going to Ezekiel and saying, Ezekiel, your congregation is not listening. In fact, they're dead. Actually, they're decomposed. What are you doing? And he would say, I'm preaching the word of the Lord. And as he preached the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 37:10 says, the breath came into them. They lived. They stood on their feet. They became an exceedingly great army. Strengthen them always first with the word of God. Now, that's an important agenda for the church. That's why our primary emphasis as a church is on the ministry of the word of God, which strengthens God's people. But you know, it's also how any Christian in any situation can make a great difference and can be used by God in remarkable ways. Let me give an example that I read in a barbershop some years ago from ESPN, the magazine. It's not what I was expecting to find. And it was a story about a young man named Brian Deegan, who is, if you don't watch the X Games, and looking over to the crowd, I don't think we're a major X Game watching congregation. But if you are, you probably know who Brian Deegan is, because he is the superstar of Moto X. These are the motorcycle jumper people. And he formed the Metal Militia, which was his hooligan Moto X group, and their deal was they would win the race and start the riot. And it was mayhem, drugs, riot, and violence, and his tattooed-covered body was the leader of all this. Now, in 2006, Deegan was making a commercial when he had a truly horrible accident. It's amazing he survived. It was the kind of thing you think's going to happen when you watch these people do these things, and it did happen, and his body was broken. And shortly before then, he had gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and she wanted to keep the baby, so she went home and was reconciled to her Christian parents who took her in. And then when Deegan needed to be convalescing, it would not have been easy to do, but her Christian parents said, have the boy who got you pregnant come and stay with us, this hooligan, and we will help him be nurtured to life. And they brought him to church, and he went and he heard the gospel. He saw the Christian people weren't so bad. He was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Deegan finally became healthy enough to go back to his motocross. Whether or not he should or not is another question. He was a young believer, but what's fascinating is what he did when he got back to the Metal Militia. Let me just give you the story from ESPN, the magazine. He began inviting his fellow bikers one by one to study the Bible. He kept telling us how much the Bible had changed his own life, one of them recalled. I felt like I had to listen. And one by one, this awakened sinner, made a Christian, led his biker friends to a saving relationship with Jesus. And today, the metal militia is not known for riotous mayhem after their competitions, but for evangelistic preaching and the singing of songs to the praise of Jesus Christ. God using a single person with the Word of God in his hand and a heart of love for his lost friends. Now, another thing that Christians do to strengthen what remains is they commit themselves to the vital ministry of prayer. In September 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier was reflecting over the financial crisis going on in America. There had been a stock market crash, sound familiar, and the economy, joblessness was rife. The year was 1857. He had just been hired as a lay evangelist by the old Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. And he decided that he would start a prayer meeting, which most people would tell you is the least likely thing to be successful. And he printed out handbills, and he had boys spread them around his area of New York City. Tomorrow we're going to have a prayer meeting in the back room of the old Dutch Reformed Church. Be there at noon. Well, you know what happened if you've ever tried to start a prayer meeting. He was alone praying for the first half hour. But that day, before the hour was done, six men came, and they joined him for prayer. A week later, they had 20. 2 weeks later, they had 40. By Easter Sunday, all the businesses in New York City shut down during the noon hour because of the tens of thousands of people meeting for prayer in that city. Christ had blessed it. It spread to other cities. In what is now called the Layman's Prayer Revival, hundreds of thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ because an awakened sinner said, "Hey, we need to be praying. Let's get together and pray to the Lord." What great things happened by the power of Christ. Now, this is why the third thing Jesus says is the word remember. Awaken, strengthen, remember. Now, what are we to remember? Remember what you received and heard. Now, they were, of course, to remember the gospel truths of their own salvation. But they were especially to remember Jesus himself and the power he has to save by grace alone. I think surely this is the significance of the opening words of the letter. Look at verse 1. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits of God are the manifold gifts and graces, the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And you say, can Christ use me? If I try to witness, if I take my Bible and talk to my friends about it, will it work? What if he holds the power of the Holy Spirit in his hands? You see, he can save. Oh, if we commit ourselves to prayer, will anything happen? He says, look at me. I hold the stars of the churches in my hand, but I also hold the power and presence and the grace and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember, so that you will commit yourself to strengthening what remains. If we remember our own conversion, how Christ's own Spirit blessed the gospel, will be encouraged to serve for the salvation of others, laboring to strengthen the church and its gospel witness. Well, lastly, Jesus commands that his word be obeyed and that sin be repented. Awaken, strengthen, remember, and then in verse 3, keep it and repent. Now, keep means obey. It's not enough to hear the word of God. It is not enough to assent to the word of God. We must obey the word of God. We show our faith by obedience to Christ and his commands. Moreover, a nominal church must repent, needs to repent of the things that it has put ahead of Christ. We need to repent of sins of the world that we ourselves have been corrupted by. Now, these things are not optional. You say, you know, I like the first part, awakening, I get that, strengthening, that's good, remember, but oh, I don't know about obeying and repenting. Well, you must do it, and Christ will give you the grace to do it. It is an integral part of Christianity, and look what he says, his warning, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. You will not know at what hour I come against you. Christ will visit disobedient, unrepentant churches and Christians, and he will discipline them. Churches that will not obey or repent may suddenly find, as ultimately happened to Sardis, the lampstand is removed, the light has gone out. I used to be faced with evidence of this every day when I ministered in downtown in the city of Philadelphia, because it's a city that was filled with grand cathedrals and preaching palaces. 100 years earlier, Philadelphia had been a lighthouse for the gospel, and there were these grand churches, and they were immaculate. The endowment of former evangelicals were still paying for it. But they were dead, and you knew they were dead because there was nobody there on Sunday morning. We actually tried. I was to be the church planter of Arch Street Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia. It had a basilica dome, 2,000 on the floor. There were 12 little old ladies meeting there, but they would not sell the building to evangelicals like us. But it was a testimony to what will happen. The building's there. The life is gone. One particular example was the place where I bought my gas. There was a gas station right down the street from the church where we were. And the city had required them, when they tore down the once bustling church there, to put a mural of the former famous facade of the church that no longer was there. All it was now was a shadow on the wall of the city. Why? Because the life and the light had gone out. Jesus says, wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and obey, or I will remove your lamp. Well, one thing that Christ's revival program shows is the value of even a single Christian. What a difference any Christian will make who will follow this calling to revival and reformation and life in the church. And another way we see the preciousness of every Christian, a faithful believer, is the fervor that Jesus shows at the end of this message. Even though the church as a whole is dead, there is a remnant of living and holy faith. Jesus says in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here we see that true believers are those who have not fallen into secular influences. They have abstained from the gross sins into which nominal Christians fall. And Jesus says here, they are worthy. Now, he's not declaring them to be perfect, sinless Christians. John says in his first epistle, if we say we're without sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. But he says, no, but they're faithful Christians. They're real Christians. They're pursuing with God's help, but fervently, a biblical lifestyle, and they are worthy. It's not salvation by their works. It's salvation to works, which declare real life and not merely a name and reputation. And Jesus praises them. Now you may say, well, that's not me. I've blown it. I'm not dressed in white. I have soiled myself. Maybe I've fallen into sexual sin. Maybe I betrayed my family. Maybe I've had an abortion. Maybe I've done terrible things. Well, how do you get white robes? You know, you first get them at the cross. You bring your sins, whatever they are, whoever you've been. You come to the cross of Jesus. You believe in him. You confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive those who repent. He will wash your soiled garments in the blood of his cross, and they will come forth white as snow. And then we are to live, here's what Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, this worthiness is the devotion. It's thanksgiving. It's gratitude to God for the new life we gain in Christ. It is not the cause of our salvation. It is the result and the display of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just pause and say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus, in a church like Sardis, looks at faithful Christians? By the way, these are the people he warned them to wake up a while earlier. So these are not perfect Christians, but they're real Christians. And Jesus says, they are worthy. I think it's significant because how many of us, no doubt many of you feel like you never measure up. You're burdened by a sense of failure. And I suppose they're real burdens, real failures. And you assume that Jesus kind of looks upon you. Okay, you're forgiven, but you're second class. You're not measuring up. He's not really pleased with you. But look, Jesus says to true and faithful Christians, they're worthy. Their robes are white, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're walking with me by my power. They're seeking a godly lifestyle. I praise God that this line is not in one of the better churches. Because if Jesus looked at one of the best and shining churches and said they are worthy, you and I would go, well, they may be, but we're not. No, it's in the dead church. A church, he has not a word of praise for this church. It's so bad, but there's real Christians there. And by his grace, because of his work in them, he says, they are worthy. My friends, if you have come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have left your sins there and you believed earnestly in the death of Jesus for your sins, and now by his power, you're desiring and you're starting to live a biblical lifestyle, understand that Jesus says of you, she is worthy. He is worthy. Look at them dressed in white. It's the whiteness brought about by his own blood. But he blesses us with joy and acceptance and delight for that which is to the praise of his own glorious grace. Well, not only may sincere, faithful Christians rejoice to be called worthy, we can result in Christ's promised reward to those who conquer by trusting and obeying his word. Jesus concludes with three great promises. He urges in verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, first, he says, "They will walk with me in white." They will walk with me in white, verse 4. And he emphasizes again this emblem of purity in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Now, white garments connect with a number of wonderful ideas. We know in the early church, sometimes people, when they got baptized, adult converts, they would wear white garments to signify the righteousness they had in Christ. And Jesus says they're faithful to what they came for in trusting me. Later on in Revelation chapter 7, we'll see the saints in heaven gathered before the throne, and we're told they are dressed in white before the throne of the holy God. But surely the most important biblical idea is that of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to sinners through simple faith in him alone. And here you and I are. We've sinned. We know we've sinned. You know, we've stained ourselves. And yet we've come to Jesus to be cleansed by his blood, and because of his perfect righteousness, we are clothed. Notice that they don't clothe themselves in white. They are clothed. They're the recipients of clothing, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which every believer here stands before the holy God, dressed in gleaming white. Do you know that? Do you know that justification through faith alone, wonderful doctrine that it is, does not only say that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Thank God that through faith alone, we're justified, and when we die, we'll go to heaven, because eternity is long, life is short. If you're not sure of that, let me encourage you to be sure of it. It also means that right now, God looks upon you. He sees you dressed in white, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may be more holy in the future. In fact, you will be, thank God. But you will never be more righteous than you are right now in Jesus Christ. You are dressed in white, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And then we are to manifest that in practical ways by living a pure and spotless life by his power, being cleansed daily by his forgiving blood. Not only may they wear a white robe in the presence of God, and Jesus says they will walk with me. They will walk with me in white. Let's not just blow past the walk with me. And here's the highest blessing of communion with Christ. We begin it in this life. We perfect it in unending glory in the age to come. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." They receive white robes. Now, secondly, verse 5, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Now, it's important to note that this verse does not say that some elect persons lose their salvation and have their names blotted from God's book. Sadly, you hear this verse preached that way all the time. This is a stock verse of Arminian preachers denying the doctrine of election. "See, he threatens to remove your name from the book of life." And I always want to say, this is what we always will say, can we look at the text again? "I will never blot out your name from the book of life." The point is the security of believers, the eternal security based upon divine sovereignty and election. They will never lose their standing in the kingdom of Christ. Now, to be sure, we can have our names on the rolls of an earthly church, have the reputation of Christian without actually being enrolled in the courts of heaven. Only a true faith can show us that our names are written in the book of life. But you see, Jesus' point is, and this is the point of the doctrine of election, by the way, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you sincerely trust in him, and you know that you're surrendering your life to him, you're living unto him, you're weak, but he makes you strong, you're struggling, but he guides you along the way, let me bear testimony to you that you did not choose me, I chose you. You were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Your name is in the book of life, and I will never blot your name out of it. That's what's going on here. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read that believers' names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Our names were written in the eternal counsel of God by his sovereign will. They will never be blotted out. Unbelievers' names never have been written in that book. They are not blotted out. They've never been there. Believers' names are inscribed by sovereign election in eternity past. They will remain written there forever. I will never blot their name out. And then finally, Jesus declares, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 5. Now here we see how precious every single Christian is. You may not have much of a reputation, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I know your name. I know your name. The world may not care, but I care. And I will confess your name on that great day to come. You know, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that means in the eternal counsel of God, in an eternity past, he knew you. The Bible says, Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:29 says, you were foreknown. You personally were known and loved by the Godhead in eternity past, chosen for eternal glory through salvation by grace. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for you. Thank God that Jesus not only died for a principle, he did. He not only died for a cause, he did, but he died for persons. You and me, for me he lived, for me he died, for me he lived. The high priest would bear the names of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Jesus bore your name. He confessed you when he was dying for sins on the cross. And your name will be confessed by the lips of the Son of God when he stands before the Father on the last day. I love how Hebrews 2 verse 13 puts it. Jesus says, behold, here I am and the children whom God has given to me. Well, that of course raises an all-important question. Maybe you're asking it. How can I know that that is true for me? How can I know that Christ will confess my name before the Father on the day of judgment? Well, the answer is that by God's grace, you have a true, living, obedient, and persevering faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You see how important it is that we not dabble in nominal Christianity? It's not just about a reputation, a facade, a cultural clothing that we wear, when in fact we may be empty and dead. Let us believe. Let us commit ourselves to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us confess him for what he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man who reigns and will judge all history. And let us appeal to his great saving worth. Let's come before him and say, I need my robes washed, Jesus. I have been stained and soiled in sin, but you have the power to wash me, Isaiah 1:18 says, whiter than snow. Let us do that, and then let us live worthy of that calling, refusing to soil our garments with the sins of the world. Let us confess Christ before the world. Let's be the courageous witnesses our world needs us to be. And let us walk with him now, clothed in the white garments that he gives, rejoicing to know that in the day of glory, he says, you will walk with me. You will be dressed in white. You will be mine forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warning. We know that you warn us to save us. Let us together and individually heed your warning, not to just have an outward nominal show of Christianity, but the reality. Father, would you dwell in our hearts with life and power? Would you send the Spirit from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to awaken us, to bring us to life if we have been dead? Would you strengthen us here by your word and by prayer, by the worship we have together? Would you cause us to remember, to keep, and repent? Oh, Father, would you help us to know that we walk with you forever through Jesus Christ? Bring us to a true and saving faith. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.